good to see everybody. It's good to have you here at Legacy Church. We haven't met. My name is Luke. And we are, as Kevin said, starting the book of 1 Corinthians, which is actually a letter. So if you have your Bible or you're using your phone, that's where we're going to work, just through the first several verses today. Interesting letter, though. I've been wanting to go through this for a bunch of years. It is Paul, who, man, used to have a pretty checkered past when it came to the church. He became a church planter, and this was his first letter to this young church, this growing metropolis of Corinth, and it had a vibe. All cities kind of have a vibe, don't they? Cities are like people. They've got personalities. You don't believe me, go to Asheville. Take a big whiff of downtown, right around the drum circles in your third hour. It has a feel. It has a personality. You kind of get it. Or here, on an average Saturday, walking by the stadium, has a vibe. Knoxville's got a vibe. We have a personality here. Corinth did too, just to introduce the city, because it's very important for us today. It would have been like the amalgamation of a bunch of different cities. Miami today, New York today, Las Vegas would definitely be in there, San Francisco, if you can imagine this. Partly because it was a port city, it was big on trade, it was a trade hub actually, and it sat on this geographical choke point, kind of like the Panama Canal is today. If you needed to get from A to B, you had to go through Corinth. And because of this, it had a lot of immigrants moving in and out, and because of that, there was a lot of mixture in its culture, a lot of mixture in its religions. It's also a boom town. People don't realize this about Corinth. I grew up in a boom town. In West Texas, it was an oil boom town. They're very unique cities. When times are great, they're very great. It doesn't even feel like you're in the country. It feels like you're in some different kind of land. But when times are bad, it's very bad. They're very kind of given to the economics, up and down. Well, Corinth had been destroyed at one point, totally leveled, and then they rebuilt it. And anytime you rebuild a major center like that, it attracts a certain kind of person. A person who wants to win, a person who wants to be on the front edge of expansion and growth. So this place had a reputation for hyper wealth and quick upward mobility, heavy networking. It was known for its networking. It was known for this cultural pursuit of honor and status above all things. It was a cutthroat pursuit. It was known for a lot of other things too, sexual indulgence, entertainment, athletics, and this thing called rhetoric. Which this is going to sound a little unique to us. We hear it through our ears, and it's going to sound strange, but rhetoric was this skill of speaking, not just good content, aka like a TED Talk, but being very persuasive about it. They made a sport out of this, the Corinthians did. They would have people that would just be professional speakers. And I mean, teenagers, they would have posters of professional speakers on their wall, not football players or musicians. This was a big deal for them. If you were to sum up Corinth, it would be known as the place of opportunity and the place of excess. I mean, even the word itself, Corinthian, was slang. If somebody were to call you a Corinthian, they would be saying you're given to indulgence, you're given to ambition, you're given to excess, given to competition. This was the vibe of this city. It's perfect for a church plant, really, which is a good place to start one. But here's the thing about churches. Church plants, for sure, but churches just in general, they kind of soak up the culture of the city that they're in. So you've got this church in Corinth that's going to have some Corinthian problems. And the truth is, you and I, we don't just read about Corinthians. We are Corinthians. It's important for us. We all have Corinthian blood in our veins. It's also what we grew up in. It's how we've been mentored and encultured as we've grown. And therefore, not just this church, but any church in our fruited plains is going to have some very Corinthian issues. We said this about the letter that James wrote when we went through that in the earlier part of the year. It was a letter written to them, but it's a letter written for us. Corinthians is going to function the same way. And by God's grace, you and I, we're going to see Jesus in these passages as we walk through them. We're going to see Jesus as our deepest satisfaction, the most promising place for our affections. We're going to see Jesus as our best strategy. We're going to see Jesus as our greatest hope. And by God's grace, these words will light up our eyes, and you and I will see Jesus more clearly and more compellingly. As I said last week, when I just mentioned that we were going to go through this letter, Paul's Corinthian church is an absolute mess, full of big, big personalities. And what you're going to sense in this is God's deep consideration for messy people. How loving and caring, how thoughtful, how careful he is with them. God does so many beautiful things through so many messy people. And I, for one, I have to be reminded of this for my own life. Maybe you do too. If you wonder if God can use your chaotic life, your messy life, your cluttered life, this is your letter. 1 Corinthians is. Tell you what, let's pray for about 10 seconds before we jump in and start this passage. I know Kevin just prayed. I'd like to do it again. Father, I'm thankful for your word. We sit before your word today. It leads us. It carries your thoughts to us, and we submit to it. We submit to your encouragement. We submit to your admonishment. We submit to your challenge. Ultimately, as we sit before your word, we submit to your leadership. So, Lord, we ask for your spirit to change us through these words, to show you as glorified, to help us navigate this world. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's look at this passage, 1 Corinthians. We're just going to go through the first 9 verses. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Okay, here's the main idea. Totally, that's an introduction to the letter, right? The main idea is God's grace in Christ. It's not only going to call us into family, but is going to enrich us as a family and then carry us forward as a family all the way to the very end. It's an introduction, but it's more than that. He's also framing how the church today lives and breathes. So he's going to mention some things. As we just said, he's going to mention that we're called, summoned by decree, not just into this thing called a saved life, but into a family together. He also mentions that we're going to be thoughtfully and creatively enriched, equipped to live this life. It means you're going to have everything you need to do what he has called you to do. Third, one of the things we see in how the church lives and breathes is that we're sustained to the very end, which for you and me, if you are in Christ, is also the very beginning. It's where everything starts. Real life, that's where it starts. But Paul's not just introducing this, and he's not just framing it. He's framing it for the Corinthian mind. I mean, this is just how the Bible works. When you read these letters, this is called an epistle or a letter to a specific person, to a specific church, in a specific moment for a specific reason. And when you read this, it's helpful to know that. So we know how to read these words. It is for us, but it was to them, right? And so one of the things that the Corinthian mind struggled with is self-glory. Corinthian self-glory was really good at saying, it's all about me. This life is all about me. And what Paul is going to say is, that's what it used to be. But in Christ, you're now enriched in him with all speech and all knowledge. And he says you're not lacking in any gift. But this isn't for themselves, it's for others. You've been equipped, enriched, infused with his brilliance and his creative kindness, but it is for others. Also, the Corinthian self-reliance is something that he is speaking to in this letter. That's not saying it's all about me. It's saying I don't need anyone. It's an autonomy that's speaking out. But he says that's the way it used to be. We are called to be saints together. His words, saints together, collected together. And then Corinthian short-sightedness. All that matters is right now. Paul says that's the way it used to be. But Jesus will sustain you to the end, guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Guiltless. You see, I know we live in Knoxville in 2025. We're simply Corinth 2.0. Same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. All we've done is swap their philosophers for our podcast hosts, right? We've swapped their rhetoric champions for our late night television or rap industry. They're marble temples for our stadiums and arenas. They're giant fests just for our tailgates. We've swapped them, but again, there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, can we just admit for a moment, just for a brief moment, how Corinthian our heart can get? I have to marvel at how Corinthian I can be. Oh, it's all about me. I don't need anyone else. Today is all I have. I can get there fast, right? And we live in a day that rewards it, rewards this kind of ambition, rewards indulgence in competitiveness, self-sufficiency. So what I want to do today is look into those Corinthian virtues I just mentioned, self-glory, self-reliance, and a short-sightedness. Because Paul begins this epic letter, he has his eyes on those right now for us today. Self-glory is the biggest one, too. It's all about me. That's what the heart says when it's looking for its own glory. Self-glory wants honor and it wants status at all costs, and it will do anything for it. What's interesting is Corinth's best professional communicators were schooled in rhetoric. You could go to school just to learn how to speak persuasively. You could get a master's degree. You could get a PhD in public speaking, but that has nothing on us today when it comes to social media, which is the 21st century oratory stage. They stood before crowds and drew attention to themselves. But listen, today, 1,970 years later, we still stand up before a crowd and draw attention to ourselves. We just do it through pixels. We do it through a device. And I don't think there, listen, this is not a kick on social media. I for one, can make the argument that social media can and is sometimes one of the greatest tools we have at our disposal for the expansion and the declaration of the gospel. And I've been ministered to greatly from social media. But like all gifts God gives us, boy, we have an opportunity, and sometimes we just break the gift, don't we? We break the gift. We have figured out a way to take it and amplify self-glory, which is today's unspoken strategy, is to curate my own self-image, carefully selecting what I post so that others will see a certain version of me and not see other things about me. Why? Glory. Self-glory. I find myself having to be careful. We have to be careful looking down our nose when we read some of the crazy town things that are going to happen in this letter, because it's a crazy church full of crazy people doing crazy things. We have to be careful because they would blush at how fast we can honor ourselves. I mean, if Corinth taught its citizens how to polish their speeches for applause, our world teaches us even better to polish our feeds for approval. Same thing. Same difference. There's nothing new under the sun. And what you'd expect Paul to do right here is just kind of wedge in and speak to the Corinthian mind and say, hey, you're not special. You're not special at all. But that's not what he does. He does the opposite. He says, you are special. You are special. You've got all these gifts. You're full of everything you need, speech and knowledge. He reminds them that they were enriched in every way. I think what we'll do is when we look at gifts, we're going to look very intently at those later chapters. They require it for us to do a good job as we march through those spiritual gifts. But what I want to focus on today is not how those gifts operated. That's for a different sermon. But in 1 Corinthians 4, he does say, what do you have that you did not receive? It was given to you. Oh, you're special. You've got everything you need. You're unique. You're a snowflake, unlike anyone around you. But what did you get that you did not receive? It says in Deuteronomy 8, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. We see John the Baptist in the book of John say, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Everything. Listen, God has gifted all of us in incredibly diverse and unique ways. Of the billions and billions of people who have ever lived and died on this planet, no two have been gifted the same. Just in a room like this, and I know we've got a lot of people missing, but if you were to just take half of this room, there is so much texture in our gift sets, how God has wound us. I mean, I get around some of you, you are so funny, so winsome. It's the way your brain works, and I'm always just a little bit jealous because you're so witty and you're ahead of everybody else, and you say something funny, I'm like, that is hilarious. I wish I had a mind like that guy. I wish I could think of humor in the way that she does. I'm so attracted to it. It's beautiful how God has made you. Some of you are so wise. Man, it's like waters. Something comes out of your mouth, and I think, that guy needs to write a book on that. That's so good. Some of you, you're just so courageous. It's amazing that just watching you approach problems, approach just the everyday. Some of you are so disciplined. Goodness gracious, I see how you handle the average day. It's amazing to me. Hospitable. Some of you are so hospitable, so full of faith, so deep in encouragement. Just in this room, you have received so much. But why? Why? The main point in what he's saying is that in all of our eclectic giftings, speech and knowledge, not lacking in any gift, is to serve others for God's glory. Is to serve each other for God's glory, not to compete ambitiously for our own glory, right? The Corinthian in me, I can start circling around the comparison drain, right? Where I look across the room, look across the street, look across the city, and see somebody very impressive, and then rank myself accordingly. Or I see somebody that, in my mind, how I think impressiveness looks, I think I might be more impressive, and then I rank myself accordingly, right? We love rankings. We love rankings. Hey, listen, 6 days until football time in Tennessee, right? We're ranked number 24. I know this. Most of you know this, right? Now, we don't belong there, right? But here's the thing. When we think about rankings, isn't that how we do it? The haves and the have-nots, those above us that shouldn't even be there, that aren't even any better than us, and then those who are below us. We love our rankings. Can't help but to do this. Best cities to retire in. Best brisket restaurants in the area. Best sports teams of the 1980s, best movies of the 1970s, best songs, ourselves. We rank ourselves. This was present in the Church of Corinth, and it's present in every church today. It's present in our hearts, right? We use what we receive to establish ourselves in some sort of a pecking order, some sort of a ranking order. And it usually sounds like this in our head: God, why didn't you make me like that person? Why can't I be like that person? Or, same thing, different side of the same coin. Lord, I'm glad you didn't make me like that person. Right? Haves and have-nots. It's status addiction. It's super Corinthian. It's the most Corinthian thing about us. It's alive and it's well, and it's always going to be found in a place where we are not satisfied with God's glory. If you're not satisfied with God's glory, you are always going to bask in the light of your own glory. That's just how we were created. We were created to be attracted to things that are glorious, right? Now, that was meant to be spent, all of our affections, on the person of Christ. But what we do is we turn it inside out. We look for our own glory. Self-glory, very Corinthian. It's in all of us. Self-reliance says something a little different. Where one says it's all about me, self-reliance says I don't need anyone. And that's also very Corinthian back then, and it's very Corinthian today. We idolize autonomy, right? So it sounds a little bit like this in the world. Don't let anyone very close to you in this world. Don't attach yourselves. Don't be vulnerable with anyone. Listen, people are just going to slow you down. They're going to hold you back, right? Vulnerability, that's just something that's going to damage you over time. Now, what we do is we baptize that. We say that's nonsense, but at the same time, my faith is personal and I don't need community. Community is just something that it's okay. I'm glad it's an option because I'm a Christian now, but honestly, it's something for people who have time, right? This community thing. But friend, listen, your faith is not personal. Your faith is not personal. God decrees our salvation by summoning us, which is what that word meant in our passage we just read, into community with each other. We're called to be saints together. But the Corinthian in us resists this. And I see why. It's easy to do. We read something like Hebrews 10 says, do not neglect meeting together, but always be encouraging each other. We read that, but we dilute it to mean go to a church service twice a month so you can be in a room with other Christians. And then we check that box that says we met together. That's not what he's talking about, though. That's not what he's talking about. That is the most Corinthian thing about us, is that we chase connection, but we resist vulnerability. And you can't have deep, deep, deep connection without vulnerability. Listen, the church in America is loaded with lonely people who all want to be deeply known. This is our truest pandemic, I think. It's loneliness, where you can be in a stuffed room and still feel very alone. You can be in a room this full, twice as full, 10 times as full and still feel absolutely unseen. Being deeply known, it has a certain currency to it. We talked about this in our partnership class this morning. The currency is time, consistency, courage, to be very honest with you, investment. It's willing to find, occasionally, rejection and hurt. It has to risk pain. It's the hardest thing we do, isn't it? Because even if you do everything I just said, it doesn't ensure that you're going to find that deepest connection that you want. But when Paul says we're called to be saints together, this is what he has in mind. Because Jesus never meant, it was never part of the Great Commission for all of us to be, I guess, saved into cubicles, into autonomy, into solitude, but into a vibrant, intrusive, messy, inconvenient community. But listen, the world is right. Culture's right. Others will slow you down and hold you back, only if you're trying to get somewhere dumb, though, right? If I wanted my life to be fast, if my goal was to be fast and uninhibited and never hurt, never rejected, then community is a real rotten idea. Because it's not going to give me any of that. It costs way too much, and it hurts. It hurts way too much as well, right? But just think for a minute. Consider the fact that I don't need anyone is the opposite of what God said in the garden when he said it's not good for man to be alone. He saw man alone. He said, that's not good. This is why the enemy will always try to get you to be alone and unknown, even in a crowded room. He loves that. That's why you hear it in your head. No one's going to understand you. Don't you hear that? They won't understand you. You can't tell them what's really going on. They'll reject you. Besides, you don't have time for that. You're busy. You're busy. No one around you is safe to open up with. No one's going to stick with you. That thing that you're looking for is going to require way more than what you have resources to give. You see, the enemy taunts us like this because if you're not authentically known by somebody, vulnerably known by someone, you will be vulnerable to attack. The folks that we know that have fallen the hardest, fallen the furthest, it's not that they didn't have people around them, it's that they were unknown. Listen, if you feel like you don't need anyone, you're in great danger. Paul says we're called to be saints together, individual members of the same body with Jesus as the head. The most basic and predictable application I can give is to go to a community group. Listen, I don't think that's going to cut it because a lot of people are in a community group or a Bible study or a larger group or this group or that group, and they still feel unknown. The real challenge is confess one big struggle you have with somebody this week. That's different, isn't it? That's different. What it takes to just pull somebody aside, pick up the phone, meet them 10 minutes early, hang out with them 10 minutes later and say, hey, can I just tell you something? I'm really fighting through this thing. I don't really tell anyone about this. Can I tell you? That's scary. Super frightening. Or how about this? Let someone interrupt your schedule with that. Be available to somebody who wants to be deeply known. See how hard it is to step out of the Corinthian mindset? There's a third way that we can find ourselves in league with this church that he's writing, and that's the short-sighted living that declares all that matters is right now. You see, for the Corinthian, the future was irrelevant. Everything needed to be immediate. Indulgence needed to be immediate. It was urgent, really. This is why we catch Paul 15 chapters later from where we're at right now saying, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If there's, what he's saying is this, if there's nothing after this thing called death, then really, we just need to have a really good day. Instant gratification, though, listen, that's something that's been mentoring me my whole life. You too. Instant gratification is an advertising strategy. It pushes us towards impatience. It's all we've ever grown up with. I can forget, even though I know it theologically, and when I read it in the Bible, I don't disagree with it, and when somebody else says it, I amen it, I can just forget. At the most basic level, that this life is preface. It's not even my real life. This isn't even my home. I can forget that. James tells us in James 4, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? It's a mist. I find this so helpful, because when I forget this, I just want to live for today, because it's all I've got left. Today, just today. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. It's transient. But the things that are unseen are eternal. I have to have this as a constant reminder. This has got to be one of the biggest dials on my dashboard. This idea that this is preface, this is transient, this is momentary, this is temporary, this is scaffolding for something far greater. I have to remember this, that this is not my home. And this is why. Because how we look at tomorrow shapes our today. And that's true for everyone. Whether you are here today and you love Jesus or you don't, you've got to admit with me that how you see tomorrow will shape and get its hands all over how you look at today. If you knew for a fact that you only had 365 days left to live, that's it. You would totally change how you trafficked in your words, your money, your time, your thoughts. Everything would change for this next 52 weeks. Got one Christmas left, maybe one vacation left, one birthday left. That's it. It would change absolutely everything. Our today is shaped by tomorrow. And if today is all we have, let us eat, drink, because tomorrow we die. But for the Christian, Jesus and the gospel turns that tomorrow we die to what? Tomorrow we live. Tomorrow we live. And that also changes how you and I live today. We will be guiltless, he says in this passage. You and I will be carried along guiltless to the very end because Jesus carried our guilt all the way to the very end. He secured our future, a place at the family table, a name, a seat. I'm in no danger of losing my place with God. My grip is slippery all the time. His grip is not. He carries me. He carries you. He sustains us as a guiltless family all the way to the final day, which if you are in Christ, that is your first day. That is your first day. That's chapter one for you and me. Now, the Corinthian in me says, I better eat, drink, and be merry, because this is all I've got. But the gospel says, God will carry me to the end, and my tomorrow is life, not death, because his grip is secure. So this is what we've learned. He calls us as a people. He equips us as a people, and he carries us home as a people. And Paul brings a receipt to this moment that I really appreciate. I want to look at Sosthenes for a moment. Hard name to say, serious guy, right? Sosthenes, he's a picture of what the gospel does to us. Listen, there's just a tad bit of disagreement over exactly who this guy was. There's a small portion that believes he is a different person than was named in Corinth in Acts 18. The predominant amount of scholars see this as the exact same guy. That's where I find myself lining up after just looking at the evidence. But this is a guy that wasn't a Christian, and then he was a few years later. Acts 18, we see that Sosthenes was the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth, is what we would probably call a pastor today, right? He would be just an average pastor, but in Corinth, that would mean a man of stature and authority in a culture that values that. This guy wins. He has attached his value, his identity to what he can do, and the community said he can do quite a bit. But then something happens in Acts 18, 17. It's peculiar, really. It says this, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. What is going on? See, this is what happened. Paul, by this point, had been preaching for about 18 months in Corinth, and the Jews got tired of listening to his mouth. So they scoop him up, and they carry him all the way to this guy, Gallio, who was a Roman proconsul. And so what the proconsul was their version of our state governor. If you were to take Tennessee's state governor and one of our state judges and combine them, that's who this guy Gallio would be. And they accused Paul of teaching unlawful religion, right? Gallio, he essentially said, I don't care, I'm too busy. Like, that's nerd stuff that you guys need to go and talk about on your own. I've got a busy day in front of me, and blew them off. So afterward, the crowd turns on Sosthenes because they just, I guess they've got to vent. They've got to find a scapegoat. Somebody let Paul get away with this. It's that guy. And they grabbed him and they beat him. Listen, when he's beaten publicly in that culture, his glory collapses. The Sosthenes, right there in front of everybody. This is the culture where disgrace like that meant the end of you. Far worse than maybe being canceled today. I don't know this for a fact. I'm going to speculate a little bit because the Bible doesn't teach this outright, but I'm going to speculate that his influence was gone. His networking probably stopped. His upward mobility, not so great. That social ladder he had done so well on probably fell down a few rungs. But now, Paul names him as a brother. At some point, this guy that got beat, who was not a champion of the gospel, now he suddenly is. Now he suddenly is. He's co-piloting with Paul. He's helping write this letter to this church plant. Can you see the irony of this for a moment? Paul was the enforcer for the Jews, the inquisitor of the Jews. He had the authority to root out heresy and punish it, and that he did well. And then you've got Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler. And now both these guys are planting churches and writing letters. It's fascinating. Listen, they're terrible candidates for this work. Why does this matter so much to me? Because if Paul can change, and a Corinthian can change, and friends, you and me, we've got some good news. We can change. You can change. If Sosthenes was able to abandon a Corinthian culture and find deep satisfaction in the glory of God, you and I can do the exact same thing. I love that Paul mentions him right here. Can you imagine the original audience hearing this? Just the first few lines going, Sosthenes. I remember that guy a few years ago. He got dogpiled right in front of us. He was just standing there minding his own business, and they grabbed him and they whooped him. You remember that? I remember that. Crazy times. And then he took this gift set that God had given him, and now he's working with Paul to plant churches. Well, that's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. You see, they were perfect for Jesus, these two guys, these unlikely candidates. And you're perfect for Jesus too. And he is perfect for us. Listen, go ahead and stand with me. We're going to take communion together. Before we do, just as I usually say, this passage gives you and me opportunity to repent and to turn, right? It's important to see that whenever you read the Bible, anytime you hear a sermon, there has to be repentance in the moment, or else I just taught you and it's not a sermon. The difference between a teaching and a sermon is heart affections being pushed on in a moment of repentance. And listen, I don't know about you, but when I read this and when I preach to myself as much as I preach to you, I know I have to turn from being, it's all about me. I need nobody, and today is all I have. I have to repent from being a Corinthian, because the gospel says I am gifted, I can serve others with my gift, I can know deeply and be deeply known, and I can let paradise forever shape my today. So we're going to take communion as a people. And if you're a guest here, don't worry about this moment. This is something that we do as the church. You don't have to be a part of Legacy to do this. We just ask that you would be a Christian. The elements are right there on the table when you walk in. This is just a moment that we use to reflect on what God has done for mankind through the person of Jesus, with his broken body and his spilt blood. His representation of us as sin on the cross, the trade he makes for us, and the fact that his blood washes away all of our sin, even the most Corinthian moments in my life, washed over. And so we'll be able to celebrate this together as a church. And as you do, I want you to also fix your eyes on forward. There will be a day coming. But you know that in forevermore with Jesus, you will still be gifted. You'll still have spiritual gifts. You'll have a personality. We'll have personalities. And we'll be able to contribute selflessly for the good of those around us. It'll be beautiful, this harmony. It'll be the best of us serving the person next to you. Never lonely again. We'll never be lonely. In fact, we'll be able to eat, drink, and never die. That's coming. But for now, it's all about Christ together forever. Let me pray for you. Father, we thank you for being kind to us in a passage like this, where even an introduction can be so far more than just an introduction. Lord, there's so much beauty in your word. We could have spent 10 weeks just on that one little pocket of incredible verses. Lord, I know as I read it, I know as I teach it, I know as they hear it, our temptation to be the worst a Corinthian can be is alive in all of us. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to show us moments in our life, areas, rhythms where we are all about ourselves at all costs, status and honor above everything. Lord, I pray that you would show us where it is we just refuse to know deeply and be known deeply. Lord, I pray that you would show us how easily we forget that tomorrow shapes today. Lord, help us. And Father, I'm thankful that as we see Sosthenes and Paul, we see that we are perfect candidates for your gospel grace. Thank you for being so good to us, for coming to rescue your family, for your work on the cross, for your conquering of death, for your Spirit in us as we move forward. So as we take communion, we do so out of celebration, looking forward to another banqueting table where we will laugh and party and celebrate you as we bask not in our own glory but in yours. Lord, it's in your name we pray.